Last week we talked about 1 Peter, chapter 2, 13 through 17. We dovetailed it into Revelation 13, and we went through the concept, the idea of spheres of authority that God has relegated to governments in general. And there's no question that God has ordained the concept of government, the notion of civil authority. However, though, there are some people under the impression that that authority is unlimited, and therefore, regardless of the nature of the laws that are passed by government, if you're a citizen of that nation under that government, then you must comply. That if you don't comply, therefore, then you're in violation of the mandate of both 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, also Romans 13, etc. Now, this is a complete falsehood, because we're not mandated by God to obey civil governments blindly, as though they have the authority to enact laws that are in direct violation of the Word of God, and that somehow, therefore, we must obey them because they've been ordained. Now listen, here's the thing. When Paul says in Romans 13, as well as here in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he talks about honoring civil authorities, you are to honor them within the legitimate sphere of the authority that God has relegated. And we should honor the concept of government. And what are we talking about? In other words, look, any society or groups of people that form into a society without laws, right, without laws or governing bodies, you will have anarchy. It's every man for himself. That's not a safe environment. So God in his wisdom ordained government. Now, he never ordained the type of government that someone lives under. That's up for the citizens to decide the type of government they want to reside under, whether it be a monarchy, an aristocracy, whether it be a commonwealth, a dictatorship, etc. So it all depends. It's up to the people to decide what kind of government they want. Now, government in general is God-ordained, law in order. It's a reflection, really, of who God is in this manner. However, though, when God ordained societies that formed together into a what would be classified into a national statehood, when they would be brought into that position, he ordained that government should reign, but he did not ordain that government had unlimited authority over the citizens, that somehow that they must comply with the government no matter what they mandate. So the issue really comes down to the authority of God's word and the issue of conscience. Does the government have the jurisdiction, the authority, to mandate laws that go directly against the Word of God or violate the conscience of his followers? Do they have that type of authority? No, they do not have that authority. It was never relegated to them. And again, what I mentioned last week, if you remember carefully reading Romans 13, if you read, I think it's verses 8 through 10, if you read very carefully, the Apostle Paul, when he talks about civil government, its role and its function, and basically the essence of the government is to keep law and order. That's the essence of government, is to keep make sure, law and order. That's it. It was never developed or created by God in terms of the idea of government to delve into the personal lives of the citizenry. It was never created with the notion that it should tell you how to live, where to live, what to do, where to go, who you can associate with, and what you can believe, what books you can read, and what you can see, where you can, you know, in terms of what you can listen to, what church you should attend, when you should go to church, if you should go to church at all, etc. It was never delegated those types of authority, but obviously today we are living in a time when it seems that every government, I mean, and I'm making a very broad statement here, of course, and perhaps maybe I'm taking too much liberty, but it seems to me that every government is now governed with such ruthless and unbiblical principles that I don't know if there is an actual legitimate government on the face of the earth. And I say that in terms of how it functions. But remember what Paul said in Romans 13, that the sphere of authority that God has delegated to civil government, that sphere of authority falls within the parameters of the last six commandments, the second table of stone. Remember, the Ten Commandments written on two tables of stone, the first table, right? The first four commandments, that has to do with mankind's duty to God alone. That's between you and God. That's it. So that enters in the realm of conscience. That's my conscientious duty to honor the Lord God with all my heart, mind, body, and soul. So the first four commandments deal with that. That is separate from the state. It's never been relegated to the state to enforce the first four commandments. However, when you look at Paul's argument to Romans 13, he lists the last six, which implies very clearly the argument that Paul is making, that the government that God has ordained, not the type, but government in general, has been given the jurisdiction to make sure that the society functions within the parameters of the last six commandments. In other words, don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery, things of this nature, right? These are social contracts that we make with each other when we form into a society. And remember, the full role and function of government is to punish those who break just, lawful laws. Those who obey the law of the land should be rewarded accordingly. And so, and by the way, the reward that you are given is that you live a peaceful, quiet life. You see? And so the point being is that we see clearly now that the parameters of government and the separation, and I put this in quotation, the separation of church and state, which has been abused so many times and rarely ever understood, the separation is not God from government, because government is ordained of God. You can't separate that. Now, you can separate the type of government from God. In other words, God is not the God of a dictatorship, a tyranny, an oppression, right? That's not God. That's not the attributes of God. It's the attributes of Satan. However, though, the concept of government itself is an attribute of God, because God is law and order. God is a God of order. That's the whole point of Ezekiel 1:1. So you got to remember that the last six commandments, when you look at those last six, the separation takes place between the government and the church, right? The fourth commandment and the fifth, there's the separation. The first four belong to God alone. The last six, God has allowed government the responsibility and permission to enforce the last six in order that society might function in the most well-mannered way possible. And so this is the reason. And by the way, we used to have laws that protected thou shalt not commit adultery. We used to have laws in the land. Now, of course, we believe they're antiquated. I don't personally believe they're antiquated, but I'm just telling you how society looks at them today. And there are many other things that people are doing today that used to be there used to be laws. And these laws prevent a society. Look, whenever society is or restraints are removed from society, society just goes haywire. And so you wonder why people are behaving in the manner in which they are. One of the reasons is because there's no laws restraining them. Now, I'll be another one of the major factors is the fact that they are moral degenerates. And anybody who becomes a moral degenerate will eventually reach a point where they will not regard any law, just or otherwise. And so this is some of the issues here. So here again, let me go quickly back over this. We're going to jump into some things. I'm going to go quickly to Daniel chapter 6 in a moment. Let me read this to you once again, Peter, summarizing the essence of what we've been discussing. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king who is supreme ruler of the land or to subordinate governors who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. And again, the evildoers are those who violate just laws, and for the praise of them that do well. For this is the will of God, that with a well-ordered life you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Now, what does it mean to act as a free man? Well, remember, Peter, a free man, the opposite is a slave. So act as free men, not like an unthinking slave, but an intelligent person and of your own volition. And yet do not use your freedom as a free and intelligent person as a cloak for malicious behavior, but conduct your life as the servants of God. And finally, he can close, honor all men, love the brotherhood of Christ, fear God, which means reverence and respect, and honor the king. Now, so here's the essence of what we've been discussing. Peter brings this out. This is a direct parallel to Paul's writings in Romans 13. These are issues that are going to be brought back again, and I want to tell you now, you better understand these issues. Now, again, for those who may not have been here last week or whatever, I recommended a book called Justifying Revolution by Gary L. Stewart, Justifying Revolution. And there you'll find this book. It's a very fascinating book. I would highly recommend it because he's dealing with the same issues that we're discussing, but only in the light of the American Revolution. And it's a fascinating parallel in concepts and ideas. However, I also want to recommend a website. They also have a YouTube channel, and also they're on a podcast called the 10th Amendment Center. So you want to go on and listen to the 10th Amendment Center because it deals with these issues that we've been discussing with liberty of conscience, freedom, the inalienable rights of mankind. It's an incredible series of lectures. I would recommend it. Tell your friends, email it to other people, share it far and wide because you need to know these issues. Now, having said that, now I want you to turn with me in your Bibles because I said we wanted to look at some issues. Of course, Daniel chapter 3, Daniel chapter 6, these are all classic examples of and biblical examples of individuals who were confronted with the principles that are laid out here, both in Paul's writings and Peter's, and what should be done when you have the laws governed by man on the earth, the laws of the land, conflicting with the laws of God. So you have this crossroad that has been brought about, and so the question now arises, what should we do? What should we do? Now, again, Daniel 3, read it. Go back and carefully, cautiously, prayerfully read it. Daniel 6, do the same thing. Revelation 13, it's the same thing, the great issues coming back again. And Acts 4, Acts 5. Read these stories with a very careful a concept, an idea of understanding what should be done when the laws of the land are such that they're demanding of you to do something directly contrary to the law of God. And now you've got to make a decision. What are you going to do? You have to make a decision. And so this I want to show you really quickly. Now, we know the story of Daniel 3. I'm not going to go through the whole chapter. I'm just going to point out something very important. You know the story very well, at least I hope you do. You know the story where, of course, in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar is given a vision. He doesn't remember what it is. Daniel is called in. He tells him the dream. He then gives him the interpretation. And, of course, this completely staggered the mind of Nebuchadnezzar. As a result of that, later on, we're told that in chapter 3, he goes and builds an image of solid gold, right? This golden image, a replica of what he saw in his vision. And in this, he makes it all of gold instead of the way in which God portrayed it in the vision that he gave in Daniel 2, the head of gold, breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay, and so forth, right? So he makes it of solid gold. He sets it on the plains of Dura in the land of Babylon, right? He sets it up there, and he calls in representatives from all the provinces throughout the realm of Babylon. Now, first of all, who is Nebuchadnezzar? He is the king of the then-known world. He is the highest civil authority in the then-known world. No one is higher than him. And his kingdom stretches for eons. It just goes incredible length of a territory that he covers of his authority. So representatives throughout his kingdom are called to obviously represent each of the provinces of his kingdom. And they come from all walks of life in terms of their position, from the highest to the lowest. I mean, they're just coming from there. And they're all to meet there on the plain of Dura and commanded to bow down and worship the golden image. And in so doing, it's brought out later on in verse 8 and so forth, how that they, in bowing down to the golden image, it was equivalent to bowing down to the gods of Babylon. In other words, these two ideas were interwoven. So in other words, by bowing down to this image, you were in essence acknowledging the supremacy and the rightful position of the Babylonian gods, okay? So you were giving them acknowledgement and you were worshiping them in essence. So this is what was really at stake. And so Nebuchadnezzar gives the command, everybody bows. However, though, as the Bible talks, and this is in verse 8, wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. So there was an accusation made against certain Jews who refused to go along. We find out in the story, of course, it's Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, also known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These are the pagan names Nebuchadnezzar gave to these men. So he then makes an inquiry to follow up to see whether or not this is true. He finds out that it's true. He then calls these men to him, and he says, look, I've heard that this is the case. Is this true? Right? He says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. He says, I'm going to give you another chance. You bow down, all will be well. He says, but if not, I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace. Now we pick up the story, okay? Now look, verse 16. This is Daniel 3, verse 16. It says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. In other words, we don't really need to take the time to address you regarding this matter. Meaning they've already made up their mind. There's no need to have a discussion. There's no need for us to sit here and to even dialogue over whether or not we're going to bow down. This decision was made long before this decree. There's no need for us to even have a discussion. We're going to tell you, king, and they did this respectfully now. They weren't being arrogant and boastful. They did it respectfully, but they said, look, there's no need for us to even have a discussion. However, king, we're going to let you know our position. We're not careful to answer this matter. If it be so, our God, by the way, is very interesting in the earlier part of the verses when Nebuchadnezzar says that because when he finds out Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are defying his commands, and he then makes a direct attack on their God, right? He directly attacks them, and he says this in verse 15. Who is that God that should deliver you out of my hands? This is Nebuchadnezzar talking to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And he knows when he makes that statement, I'm speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, that he is addressing the God of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now he's making a direct attack and he's invoking the name of God. Man, look, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't realize what kind of trouble he's in. So now there's a direct challenge. And so these three boys say, O king, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. There's no need for us to discuss this. We're not about to enter into a discussion. If it be so, our God, now notice, they defend the Lord God Jehovah. If it be so, in other words, if it's God's will, they were content to submit their lives to the Lord God Almighty. If it's God's will, it's okay. They qualified it. If it's God's will, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he, now notice what it goes on to say, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Woo! Not just he will deliver us out of the burning fiery furnace. O king, he can deliver us out of your hand. Meaning what? They were saying in essence, king, our God has power over the natural things of this world, including fire. But not only does he have the authority over fire, he has the authority over you. God is not subject to you, Nebuchadnezzar. You are subject to him. Now, in this statement, they lay out the parameters of authority. They're, in essence, telling Nebuchadnezzar, you don't have jurisdiction in regard to this matter. You've overstepped your boundaries. God supersedes you. You don't supersede God. So, in essence, what they're doing is putting Nebuchadnezzar back in his place. Now, this is a bold statement they've been making. So, they go on to say this, but if not, in other words, if God chooses not to deliver us, be it also known to thee, he says, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up. So even if he chooses, whether he's going to or not, we'll leave it with the Lord to decide. He can deliver us out of the fiery furnace. He can deliver us out of your hand. And if he chooses not to, we're just going to let you know we're not worshiping the gods you set up. We're not bowing down to you. Now, why is this all critical? Why is this critical? Why? Because remember, Remember the issue at hand. What is the issue? Romans 13, remember, those who are going to be enforcing Sunday laws and the arguments they're using, they're going to use Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2 as justification for the government to enforce Sunday worship. And they're going to use these texts to justify punishing those who refuse to go along, because they're going to paint the picture that those who refuse to comply with the mandates of Sunday worship are acting in direct rebellion against the commands of God written by Paul and Peter. Now, why is this story in Daniel 3 so important? I want to show you what they accused Hanani, Mishael, and Ezra of. Watch, you guys ready? Let's go back up to the earlier part of the verses, right? Now watch. Verse 12. Go to verse 12. Now remember, the accusation is being made against them in verse 8. Verse 12 says, there are certain Jews, these are these Chaldeans who came and accused them before Nebuchadnezzar. There are certain Jews, meaning Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah, whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, and he names them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now listen very carefully to the accusation being made against these men, because these are the same accusations they're going to make against God's church at the last days. Notice, these men, O king, have not, what? Regarded thee. They have not regarded thee. Who was Nebuchadnezzar? He was the head of the state. They're accusing them of being what? Civil disobedience. They're accusing them of being civilly disobedient to the laws of the land. And what's the essence of that? That's treason. Notice, nor serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image that thou hast set up. So what did they do? They went directly to the issue of civil disobedience, because they knew this is where they would get them. And they accused them of violating the laws of the land, because, as Paul said, God has ordained government. But has God ordained government to have unlimited authority? No, that's not. You're reading into the passages. There's nothing there in the scripture that indicates civil authorities were ordained by God to have unlimited jurisdiction over the minds of men. And so they accused them of being civilly disobedient. Now, were Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah in direct violation of the civil laws of the land? Yes. But why were they in direct violations of these laws? Because these laws were unjust. That's why they later on said, we are not going to obey you. Even if God decides that we should die, we're not still obeying. So is there ever a time when it will be necessary for God's people to assert their God-given rights and recognize the divine authority of the Lord and acknowledge His supremacy over the supremacy of the state? Will there ever be a time when these two forces will conflict? Yes, because we're told in Revelation. Go to Revelation 13. Look what it says here. Revelation chapter 13. Look what it says here. In Revelation 13, look what it says here, verse 12. This is, of course, referring to the United States of America. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. We just covered the entire history of the United States in that one verse, believe it or not. Verse 12 says, he exercised all the power of the first beast that was before him. So that refers to the papacy. In other words, what's going to happen? The United States of America is going to become an intolerant, brutal, vicious tyrant against those who refuse to comply with the mandates of these unjust laws that they are enacting, all the while claiming to do God's service. And he says, he exercised all the power of the first beast before him and causeth, notice that word there, it means to make, to compel, to force against your will. There goes the First Amendment. That's why I told you, you go listen to the 10th Amendment Center. Go to their website. Go to their YouTube channel. Go to their podcast. Listen to these things. This is our history. This is who we are as Americans. This is who we are as Christians. You need to stand on solid ground, friends. And he exercised all the first power of the first beast before him, and caused it the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. The same parallel you find in Daniel 3, Daniel 6, reaches and parallels right here with Revelation 13. It's all going to come back again. And this is where we're headed. It's all culminating. It's all coming together. Here it comes. Okay? Listen, Mr. Trump isn't going to save you. You better get that out of your head. The Democrats aren't going to do it. The Republicans aren't going to do it. We have no savior on this earth. Our only savior resides in heaven, in the heavenly sanctuary, in the most holy place. He's called Jesus Christ, our heavenly high priest. That's the only savior we have. We have no other savior. And by the way, why should we want to be saved in regard to the nature of continuing in this world? I thought our goal is to get out of here. We talked about that a couple of lectures before, how that our goal is to get out of this world. We're sojourners. We're traveling through. Now, I'm going to bring up another slide regarding statements made by the pen of inspiration on this issue. All right? Now, listen very carefully. I'm going to read to you some quotations now. On Romans 13, and these are statements you better pay close attention to. All right? Listen, by the way, if I don't finish all these quotations, we will make them available for you. All right? So the first one is found in Review and Herald, October 1 of 1895. One of the most deplorable things upon the earth is the fact that there are passionate governors and unjust judges. They forget that they are under the authority of the great governor, the all-wise God, and that he is above every ruler, prince, governor, or king. Amen, 1,000 times amen. Rulers are God's servants, and they are to serve their time as his apprentices. It is for their good that they faithfully follow the plain, thus saith the Lord. Keeping the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. Now notice, they're not there to do whatever they want. They're there to do God's will. And it's not God's will to violate your conscience. They are to exercise their powers without partiality, without hypocrisy, refusing to be bought and sold or sold, scorning all bribes and standing in moral independence and dignity before God. Although sadly to say, very few politicians are like that. Most of them are completely corrupt to the core. They're bought and sold by Satan. They are not to connive at one act of dishonesty or injustice. They are not to do a base, unjust action themselves, nor to sustain others in the act of oppression. Wise rulers will not permit the people to be oppressed because of the envy and jealousy of those who disregard the law of God. It is this spirit that ruled the scribes and Pharisees in their condemnation and crucifixion of the world's Redeemer. All need to keep eternity in view and not to act in such a way that God would ratify their judgment in the courts of heaven. So this tells you the essence of the role and function of government, that rulers should not be perverse. They should not be bought and sold, that they should be men of integrity, that they should be those who honor God, serve him in upholding the virtues of his law. Manuscript 119, 1903. There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist have been appointed by God. Who then is to be regarded the ruler of the nations? Right? Now, who is to be the ruler of the nations? The Lord God omnipotent. All kings, all rulers, all nations are his, under his rule and government. This is the parameters. Look, friend, this is why when they enact Sunday laws, what are they doing? They're usurping God's authority. They are imposing upon themselves or upon God. They are taking from God what is rightfully his. They actually think they can assert their authority above the authority of God. And what did we read out of Daniel chapter 3? It was Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah who told Nebuchadnezzar, you're not above God, God's above you. Our God can deliver us out of your hands. That was the essence of the argument they were making. Acts of the Apostles, this one here is an explosive statement. Acts of the Apostles, page 68 and 69. Therefore, whoever resists lawful authority resists the orders of God, and those that resist shall bring upon themselves condemnation. Now, this corresponds with Acts chapter 4. 1 to 37, and then verses 19 and 20 being the focal point. Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken to you more than God judge ye, that's the essence of the argument there. Now listen very carefully. The principle for which the disciples stood so fearlessly when, in answer to the command not to speak any more in the name of Jesus, they declared, whether it be in the right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God judge ye, is the same that the adherents of the gospel struggled to maintain in the days of the Reformation. So now we have a historical event which is paralleling to this particular event in Acts chapter 4, which is going to be another historical event that parallels Revelation 13. The same issue is at stake. When in 1529, the German princes assembled at the Diet of Spires, there was presented the emperor's decree restricting religious liberty and prohibiting all further dissemination of the Reformed doctrines. It seemed that the hope of the world was about to be crushed out. Would the princes accept the decree? Should the light of the gospel be shut out from the multitude still in darkness? Mighty issues for the world were at stake. Those who had accepted the Reformed faith met together, and the unanimous decision was, let us reject this decree. Now listen, in matters of conscience, the majority has no power. That is critical. Listen, this principle we are in our day are firmly to maintain. The banner of truth and religious liberty held aloft by the founders of the gospel church and by God's witnesses during the centuries that have passed since then, has in this last conflict been committed to our hands. What has been committed to our hands? We have been given the legacy of continuing this great struggle of religious and civil liberties. We need to fight for these things. They're worth fighting for. And again, I'm not talking physically punching people. You know, I'm talking about fighting in the spiritual fights of the Lord. The responsibility for this great gift rests with those whom God has blessed with the knowledge of His Word. We are to receive this Word as supreme authority. Nothing supersedes the Word of God. This is the supreme authority. Nothing supersedes God's holy Word. We are to recognize human government as an ordinance of divine appointment, which we talked about, and teach obedience to it as a sacred duty. Now notice, within its legitimate sphere. That is what we should teach people to obey. Obey civil government within its legitimate sphere. But when its claims, now notice, conflict with the claims of God, we must obey God rather than men. God's word must be recognized above all human legislation. A thus saith the Lord is not to be set aside for thus saith the church or thus saith the state. The crown of Christ is to be lifted above the diadems of earthly potentates. Listen, I don't care what the church may say. If it conflicts with the Word of God, you're not to obey. I don't care what arguments they present before you. Their arguments fall utterly helpless because they are not defending their position from a thus saith the Lord. They're defending their position from a thus saith the man. It's the commandments of men versus the commandments of God. And the state, I don't care what the state tells you to do. If they do, they enact something that is in direct violation of the Word of God, you're not to obey. We are to recognize the Holy Bible as the supreme authority. Now, we are not to defy authorities, right? We're not required to defy authorities. Our words, whether spoken or written, should be carefully considered, lest we place ourselves on record as uttering that which would appear or make us appear antagonist to law and order. That's why I keep telling everybody, you should publicly go out on your web pages or whatever your YouTube channels, whatever you people do, or your Twitter account, whatever. Make it plain you believe in law and order. Make it plain you believe in law and order. Put it on record that you believe in law and order. We know we're going to be accused of being against that, but let them accuse us falsely. We are not to say or do anything that would unnecessarily close up our way. We are to go forward in Christ's name, advocating the truth committed to us. If we are forbidden by men to do this work, then we may say, as did the apostles, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now this is actually Apostle page 68 and 69. This quotation is to me the definitive quotation. And if after reading this you can't comprehend the enormity and the true principles involved in what we've been discussing, I don't know what to say. I would say you need to go back and really prayerfully reconsider what's really going on in your life. Now, let me read you the next statement. This is a rather lengthy one. This is 5T, page 711 to 717. 5T, 711 to 717. Listen to this statement. A great crisis awaits the people of God. A crisis awaits the world. The most monumental struggle of all ages is just before us. Are we ready for the issue? And this is talking about the enforcing of Sunday worship. I put that in there, by the way. That's italicized. As you can see, I put that in there. That's not in the original statement. Have we faithfully discharged the duty which God has committed to us of giving the people warning of the danger before them? There are many, even those engaged in this movement for Sunday enforcement, who are blinded to the results which will follow this action. And this is true. I think there are many decent, good people involved in the Sunday law movement.
They don't realize the consequences of their actions. And when they see this, they're not going to like it. They're actually going to repent of what they've done. But they basically pushed the cart over the precipice, and there's no way of retrieving it then. They do not see that they are striking directly against religious liberty. When our nation shall show a jury the principles of its government as to enact Sunday law, Protestantism will in this act join hands with popery. It will be nothing else than giving life to the tyranny which has long been eagerly watching its opportunity to spring again into active despotism. So when our nation shall abjure the principles of its government, going back to the principles of our founding fathers, that's the point. When we shall capitulate them and throw them aside and enforce Sunday laws, in that act, we're joining hands with Rome. And when we join hands with Rome, here comes the Inquisition. It's brought back. It comes back to life again. The National Reform Movement, now this was a movement in the late 19th century that was basically a Sunday law movement. It was a movement developed by both civil authorities and religious leaders to bring about a Sunday law movement to get the country called back to God. National Reform Movement exercising the power of religious legislation will, when fully developed, manifest the same intolerance and oppression that had prevailed in past ages. Human councils then assumed, now watch, the prerogatives of deity, crushing under their despotic power liberty of conscience. And imprisoned, now listen, and imprisonment, exile, and death followed for those who opposed their dictates. So this is what's going to happen. Some people are going to be imprisoned, some are going to be exiled, and some will be unfortunately put to death. If popery or its principles shall again be legislated into power, the fires of persecution will be rekindled against those who will not sacrifice conscience and the truth in defense in deference to popular errors. This evil is on the point of realization, and I think that's true. When God has given us light showing the dangers before us, how can we stand clear in his sight if we neglect to put forth every effort in our power to bring it before the people? Can we be content to leave them to meet this momentous issue unwarned? There is a prospect before us of a continued struggle at the risk of imprisonment, loss of property, and even life itself to defend the law of God, which is made void by the laws of men. Now, I want you to see what's at risk in standing up for God. Friends, you've got to realize, I don't like this. Look, we're not sadistic. We're not to like being persecuted or punished. You got to have a demented mind. But you have to come to the realization and wake up what awaits us. That if you're going to stand up for God, the inevitability when this issue comes is you're going to risk imprisonment. You're going to risk going to jail. Okay? The loss of property, your house, they're going to just come take your house away. Everything. You won't have anything. You'll be penniless. You'll be in prison. You'll have nothing in life. Even life itself, they may put you to death because of it. In this situation, worldly policy will urge an outward compliance with the laws of the land for the sake of peace and harmony. Now, stop right there. This is very interesting. Listen to what she's broadcasting. Listen, in this situation, worldly policy will urge an outward compliance with the laws of the land. What's one of the issues they're pushing? For the sake of what? Peace and harmony. Which means it tells you what? What's going on in society? There's no peace and there's no harmony. So don't think. Now, again, I've said this before. I've told you I believe that it can happen. I'm not saying it is. Now, God could give us a reprieve. I hope He does. Not so I can waste time, but so that I can get ready and spend more time preparing for what's coming. But they're going to be telling you, look, we have got to get peace and harmony. We got to get our hands. Look at the way the countries are going now, especially in America. Everything is falling apart. Nothing makes any sense anymore. The most insane laws are being enacted. And even politicians know that these laws make no sense. So peace and harmony. We've got to have peace and harmony. These people are one of the reasons we don't have peace and harmony. She goes on to say, and there are some who will even urge such a course from the scripture. Notice there are some who will urge it from the scripture. Notice what scripture they're going to be quoting. That every soul be subject to the higher powers. The powers that be are ordained of God. What verse did she just quote? Romans 13. So what scripture are they going to revert to in order to justify their position of persecuting you? Romans 13. You better understand these passages. But what has been the course of God's servants in ages past. When the disciples preached Christ and Him crucified after His resurrection, the authorities commanded them not to speak anymore nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter, James, and Peter, John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken to you more than God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." They continued to preach the good news of salvation through Christ, and the power of God witnessed to the message. The sick were healed, thousands of them were added to the church. Then their high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is of the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in common prison. They were put in prison for just preaching the gospel. Don't you understand what she's telling you? This is the lot of many people. This is what's going to happen. You got to embrace it, and you got to prepare yourself emotionally, psychologically. Because I'm going to tell you, I think many people are just going to fold up. This is way too big of a price for a lot of people to pay. You're going to go to prison? You haven't committed. Now listen, you've got to get out of your mind the notion that you're going to get justice. You're not going to get any justice. Jesus said, if they did it to me, what do you think they'll do to you? If they did it to me, he said, what do you think they're going to do to you? He put it this way. He said, if they did it while the tree is green, what do you think they'll do when the tree is dry? In other words, he's the tree representing life when he was alive. What do you think they'll do when I'm dead and I'm gone? What do you think they're going to do to you? He said, the servant is not above the master. If they did it to me, they'll do it to you. So, look, I'm going to tell you, I'm struggling to emotionally, and I pray to God, get me, Lord, you got to wrap my head around this. You got to help me with this, Lord, because I emotionally, psychologically, and everything else, I don't, you know, I know in myself I'm not ready. I know God will give me grace to strengthen me in that moment, but I'm telling you, that's a struggle. But let me tell you this: if you are playing with fire, with sin, and in your life, I'm telling you right now, you're not going to survive. You're not going to make it. You're not going to make it. You can kid yourself all you want. You're not going to make it. Now, we can talk God and church, and it sounds good to a lot of people. And we can sound good to ourselves, convincing ourselves that we're holy, but the reality may be the opposite. Because we really don't want to see ourselves as we really are. She goes on to say, but the God of heaven, the mighty ruler of the universe, took this matter into his own hands. Now, notice God intervened. For men were warring against his work. He showed them plainly that there is a ruler above man and whose authority must be respected. The Lord sent an angel by night to open the prison doors, and he brought forth these men whom God had commissioned to do his work. The ruler said, speak not nor teach in the name of Jesus. But the heavenly messenger sent by God said, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of life. Now, in other words, now this is a very fascinating quotation. The rulers, the civil and religious leaders said, that's enough. You're not speaking anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. God sends an angel because he intervenes. He opens the prison doors miraculously. The angel tells them, right, you go and preach the gospel. Now, they had to make a decision whether they were going to listen to the authorities or listen to God. They chose to listen to God. They defied the laws of the land. They said, no, we have to follow God. This is a matter of conscience. Those who seek to compel men to observe the institution of the papacy, Sunday worship, and trample upon God's authority, Sabbath keeping, are doing a similar work to the Jewish leaders in the days of the apostles. When the laws of earthly rulers are brought in opposition to the laws of the supreme ruler of the universe, then those who are God's loyal subjects will be true to him. Notice, the loyal subjects of God are going to be true to him. Doesn't mean everybody who professes the name of Jesus. While the Protestant world is by her attitude making concessions to Rome, let us arouse to comprehend the situation and view the contest before us in its true bearings. Let the watchmen now lift up their voice and give the message which is present truth for this time. Let us show the people where we are in prophetic history and seek to arouse the true spirit of Protestantism, awakening the world to a sense of the value of the privileges of religious liberty so long enjoined. God calls upon us to awake, for the end is near. Every passing hour is one of activity in the heavenly courts to make ready a people upon the earth to act a part in the great scenes that are soon to come open upon us. These passing moments that seem of so little value to us are weighty with eternal interest. They are molding the destiny of souls for everlasting life or eternal death. words we utter. Now listen, the words we utter today in the ears of the people and the works we are doing, the spirit of the message we are bearing, will be a savor of life unto life or death unto death. My brethren, do you realize that your own salvation as well as your the destiny of other souls depends upon the preparation you now make for the trial before us? Have you that intensity of zeal, that piety and devotion, which will enable you to stand when opposition shall be brought against you? If God has ever spoken to me, the time will come when you will be brought before councils, and every position of truth which you hold will be severely criticized. The time that so many are now allowing to go to waste should be devoted to the charge that God has given us of preparing for the approaching crisis. Man, powerful quotation. A powerful quotation. Boy, I could spend more time on that, but I got to get going here. I got a lot of statements here. This next one here is in 6T, page 394 to 395. Again, speaking of the same issues. Listen to this. By some of our brethren, many things have been spoken and written that are interpreted as expressing antagonism to government and law. It is a mistake thus to lay ourselves open to misunderstanding. It is not wise to find fault continually with what is done by the rulers of government. In other words, you know, don't always talk about what's wrong with the government. We know there's things that are wrong. We've got more important things to deal with. Remember, it's not our role. Our role is to preach the three angels' message. It is not our work to attack individuals or institutions. In other words, attacking Trump or attacking this person or attacking this or that. Or just move on, friends. We know what's going on. You should know. We should exercise great care, lest we be understood as putting ourselves in opposition to civil authorities. It is true that our warfare is aggressive, that our weapons are to be found, are those found in the plain, thus saith the Lord. Our work is to prepare a people to stand in the great day of God. That, there you go. There's our work, friends. We should not be turned aside to lines that will encourage controversy or arouse antagonism to those not of the faith, our faith. We should not work in a manner that will mark us out as seemingly to advocate treason. That's very important. Listen, we should weed out from our writings and utterances every expression that, taken by themselves, could be so misrepresented as to make it appear antagonistic to law and order. Everything should be carefully considered, lest we place ourselves on record as encouraging disloyalty to our country and its laws. We are not required to defy authorities. There will come a time when, because of the advocacy of Bible truth, we shall be treated as traitors. Did you catch that? Traitors. But let this not time be hastened by unadvised movements that stir up animosity and strife. In other words, she's saying, look, it's coming, so don't accelerate it, right? Don't add to it. We know it's coming. Just stay focused. The time will come when unguarded expressions of a denunciatory character that have been carelessly spoken or written by our brethren will be used by our enemies to condemn us. These will not be used merely to condemn those who made the statements, but will be charged upon the whole body of Adventists. Our accusers will say that on such and such a day, one of our responsible men said thus and so against the administration of the laws of this government. Many will be astonished to see how many things have been cherished and remembered. Oh, man. That will give point to the arguments of our adversaries. We'll be shocked. Man, they remember that 20 years ago? You mean to tell me they're going way back? Many will be surprised to hear their own words strained into a meaning that they did not intend them to have. Then let our workers be careful to speak guardedly at all times and under all circumstances. Let all beware lest by reckless expressions they bring on a time of trouble before the great crisis, which is the tried men's soul. The less we make direct charges against authorities and powers, the greater work we shall be able to accomplish, both in America and foreign countries. Foreign nations will follow the example of the United States. Though she leads out, yet the crisis will come upon our people in all parts of the world. So this is very interesting. America leads out. We got to get our act together. We got to get back to God, and all this is going to start to develop in spring, and it's going to snowball, and all the other governments of the world are going to come in line. It is our work to magnify and exalt the law of God. The truth of God's word is to be made manifest. We are to uphold the scripture as the rule of life. in all modesty and in the spirit of grace. And in the love of God, we are to point men to the fact that the Lord God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and that the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. In the name of the Lord, we are to go forward unfurling His banner, advocating His word. When the authorities command us not to do this work, then when they forbid us to proclaim the commandments of God in the faith of Jesus, then it will be necessary for us to say, as did the apostles, whether it be in the right of God or in the sight of God, to hearken unto you more than God judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. It is then, and only then, we disobey and say, no, we can't do that. We've been given a command of God. We have to preach the word of the Lord. We've got to stand up and preach the Sabbath, because they're going to tell you, stop preaching about the Sabbath. You're causing trouble. We want peace and order. And we're going to have to then disobey. 1 T, page 361. I saw that it is our duty in every case to obey the laws of our land, unless they conflict with the higher law which God spoke with an audible voice from Mount Sinai and afterward engraved on stone with His own finger. You said we are to obey unless they conflict with the law of God. And she goes on to say, quoting David and God and Paul in Hebrews, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. He who has God's law written in the heart will obey God rather than men, and will sooner disobey all men than deviate from the least from the commandment of God. God's people taught by the inspiration of truth and led by a good conscience to live by every word of God will take His word, take His law written in their hearts as the only authority which they can acknowledge or consent to obey. The wisdom and authority of the divine law are supreme. 1 T, page 201. We have placed over us four rulers and laws to govern our people, to govern the people. Were it not for these laws, the condition of the world would be worse than it is now. Some of these laws are good, others are bad. The bad have been increasing, and we are yet to be brought into straight places. But God will sustain His people in being firm and living up to the principles of His word. When the laws of men conflict with the word and the law of God, we are to obey the latter, whatever the consequences may be. The law of our land requiring us to deliver a slave to his master, and of course I put this in here, she's referring to the fugitive slave law of 1850. Now when the federal government, they got to understand, this was a law required. It was a federal law saying that you, if you found a slave and it was a runaway slave, you had to turn that slave over to a civil authority, the sheriff or wherever. You had to turn them in. Now that was a federal law, right? Now listen, now watch. This is a very tangible illustration of what we're to do. The law in our land, meaning at the time when she was living, requiring us to deliver a slave to his master, we are not to obey. Now, she was telling them at that time, in 1850, when the fugitive slave law was enacted, she was telling them, we're not to obey that law. Now, that means openly disobey the law of the land that was conflicting with the word of God. Why? Because the Bible condemns slavery. Man is not property of anyone, but only God. God owns us. We're His property. Even by creation, forget redemption, that's another layer of ownership. Just based on creation alone, God owns us.
She goes on, she says, the slave is not the property of any man. God is his rightful master, and man has no right to take God's workmanship into his hands and claim him as his own. So here is a prime example of Sister White in her day telling the Adventist people, don't obey the laws of the land regarding this issue. We're to defy it. So that's another really powerful one. Here's Review and Herald, October 1 of 1895. We are not required. What is the practice of men? Or what is the custom of the world? We are not to ask, what shall I act in order to have the approval of men? Or what will the world tolerate? The question of intense interest to every soul is, what hath God said? See, it's not, we're not to inquire, well, what's the practice of men? What's the custom of the world? Or ask, how shall I act in order to get the approval of men? Man, what will the world tolerate? The question we should be asking is, what has God said? We are to read His word and obey it, not swerving one jot or tittle from its requirements, but acting irrespective of human traditions and jurisdiction. Did you catch that one?
I don't care what everybody else is doing. We're not to inquire, well, what's everybody else doing? Yeah. You think if I do this, I'll get approval? None of that matters. What matters is, what does God say? What does Holy Bible say? This is what He said. Well, then we should do it. That's the real issue.
Now, this actually comes from, all right, I'll tell you what. Well, we got two statements here, but we read the Die to Spires. I'm going to encourage you to read the Great Conference, page 203 to 205. That statement there, that is a, because that's actually written in reference to the Die to Spires, which we read earlier. So I'm not going to read that one. I'll let that one go. I'm going to close with this statement in Great Controversy, page 593 and 594. She says, none but those who have fortified the mind with the truths of the Bible will stand through the last great conflict. To every soul will come the searching test. Shall I obey God rather than men? The decisive hour is even now at hand. Are our feet planted on the rock of God's immutable word? Are we prepared to stand firm in defense of the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus? That's the question we need to be asking ourselves. So I'm going to leave it there. Next week we will continue on with 2 Peter. And I hope that in some way, this was a little study on this issue, but that you will do more research. And I hope and pray it'll be prosperous for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you. Please bless us now. Send your angels to watch over us. And once again, thank you for your kindness. In Jesus' name, amen.